Does anybody else see that and think, what is happening?
No.
Captain America against Iron Man? They're supposed to be on the same team and they're going against each other? That's what Civil War is, when you have people that are supposed to be on the same team going against each other. And I see that and I go, this is crazy. And man, I'm glad that that kind of thing never happens in real life, right? Real life Civil Wars never happen. It's just because that's too crazy to actually happen. Well, look, I found a website that gave the top 10 most gruesome, bloody Civil Wars. I'll just show you a couple of them. The Bosnian War, 1992. Somewhere around 300,000 people died. That these were people fighting within their own country. You have people in Bosnia fighting against people in Bosnia. You have the same thing in Nigeria, in the Nigerian Civil War, 1967. Now, through actual fighting and through disease and starvation related to the war, estimates are somewhere around maybe 3 million in this one, casualties. Thousand Days War. This was around 100,000 or more that died. Look how young these guys are. These are people fighting against people in their own country. This is Colombia. And then the Somali Civil War, 1991 to when? When did that one end? It's still going on right now. Civil wars still happen. It's happening now. And we look at these and you might think, well, that's like somewhere really far away. Those people don't even look like us. That kind of thing would never happen in America because we're more sophisticated than that. Right? No civil war ever happened in America, right? Or, no? Okay. Yeah, we're in on the game too. So, yeah, we made number two on this list. So, yay, America. So, over 700,000 Americans were killed at the hands of other Americans. This is Americans killing Americans. This would be kind of like if you were of fighting age, if you got drafted and we put on a uniform and put a gun in your hand and said, go, and pushed you out in front of people from New York or Montana and said, look, either you shoot them or they're going to shoot you. That's what's going on in Civil War. People that are supposed to be brothers, supposed to be on the same side, fighting and killing each other. So, when you see the previews for Civil War, I hope you do think, wow, this is so crazy that they would fight each other. But that's not real life. Just remember, it is real life. It has been our history, and it is our present that the atrocities of things that happen in Civil War, that's the same things that you and I are capable of because of our human hearts. And we've seen atrocities like this in the book of Judges. And today we're going to see in the book of Judges a civil war where you have God's people killing God's people. Our human hearts are capable of anything. Atrocities that you can't imagine. Now, you might ask, when you think about horrible, awful stuff like this, and you may have already been asking this question through the book of Judges, how is God in control of this? What is God's purposes for stuff so awful? And so, why would God write this? Not even just write the book of Judges like a story. Like, you know, the only reason it's in the book is because it actually happened. Like, he wrote history with his pen of creation. Why would God write? Why would God create? Why would God ordain the things to happen that happened in the book of Judges? This stuff is awful. This is hideous. Why would he do that? What's God's purpose for that? Well, I can tell you in one word, God's plan for all of it is glory. It's His glory. And this will be a little bit of review for those of you who have been with me on Sunday mornings that are going on the Kansas City mission trip. But it's all about God's glory, okay? Here's God up here. Here's us down here. Okay? And glory is, first of all, something that God is. It's about His character, that He is glory. He is perfection. He is righteousness. He is awesomeness. He is light. He is weight. He is all these things that have to do with how awesome He is. And God reveals His glory to you and I. He reveals His glory. What are some of the ways God reveals His glory to us and shows us how awesome He is?
Through nature.
Through nature, through... what else?
Bible.
Through the Bible, absolutely, yes. What else?
Other people.
Through other people? What else? How does God reveal how awesome He is? What? What?
The Bible.
The Bible, yes.
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah.
Through Christ.
Through Christ. Did y'all realize that? That when He put Jesus on the planet, He's revealing to us how awesome. So we look at Jesus and His life and we go, God is awesome. And you can name other things that have happened in your life, that they happen in your life and you go, whoa, God did that. God is awesome. So there's so many different ways God reveals His glory. And then when it hits our hearts, when we see that, when we see how awesome He is, we feel how awesome He is, then what do? We turn around and we give glory to God. We give Him glory. Or you could say, how are some of the ways that we give God glory?
Worship.
Worship, yeah.
Praise.
Right. How else do we give God glory?
Through our actions.
Yeah, we don't just sing songs of praise that tell everybody how awesome He is. We live lives of praise that show everyone how awesome God is. When we choose to live for Him instead of living for me, people see that my life is different. And they go, whoa, there's something different in Him. It's God. God is awesome. You see? We give Him glory. And guys, as hard as it is to believe, all the raunchy stuff that has happened in the book of Judges is to give God glory. Because what you see in the book of Judges is you see people choosing, not God's ways, not what's right in God's eyes, but choosing what's right in man's eyes. And when you choose what's right in your eyes and try to show man's glory and show how awesome I am and how awesome my choices are, it doesn't pan out. You get the atrocities of the book of Judges. So we look at all of that and we see, wow, we are not awesome. God is awesome. He uses this story that makes you want to throw up in your mouth when you read some of the stuff in the book of Judges for His own glory. It's a story that shows, wow, we thought we were awesome. We are not. God is awesome. It's for His glory. And now let's zoom in and look at how this civil war panned out in the book of Judges. Turn with me to Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Where's that thing that we used to wipe the, who helped me clean this?
Is it right?
Slide up here in a minute. By the way, I hope you caught all that, because what I'm racing here is the whole point of your existence on planet Earth is to give God glory, to see how He reveals His glory to you, and then you respond in that, to live a life that shows His glory. Now, Judges chapter 20. If you don't remember what happened last week, it'll recap. But basically, they all received their invitation in the mail, which was a chopped up body part. Now they start showing up one by one to the party. And they show up. And one guy shows up with his body part and says to the other guy, hey, what are we doing here? Like, I don't know. Yeah, I got this body part in the mail. Like, yeah, me too. We're going to have to wait and see what we're doing. Yeah. I got a foot.
What'd you get?
I got a knee. Okay, so they're waiting to see why they've all been gathered here. Verse 1, then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. So they show up with their body parts and they say to this Levite, what's going on? Why did you send us body parts? How did this happen? So in verse 4, he recaps. The Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act of Israel. Notice he conveniently skipped over the part where he pushed her out the door. Now, all of you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. What should we do? So I wonder if these people who are God's people, if they're going to say, you know what? Our God is abounding in loving kindness. He's slow to anger and he's compassionate and loving. Maybe we should forgive them. Maybe that should be their response. How are they going to respond? Look, verse 8. All the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. So they resolved to unite. Notice a repetition of as one man. This gruesome invitation that he sent out brought them all together, got them outraged and made them angry and said, we got to work together and fight against whoever did this. And it worked. So now they resolved to unite and avenge and to go and fight against this enemy who is their own brothers. They're ready to go to battle against their brothers, against the Benjamites. The Benjamites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember what Israel's name used to be?
Jacob.
And then God changed his name to Israel. And then he had 12 sons and each one of them became a tribe. There's Asher, Dan, Ephraim, Gad, Issachar, Judah, Manasseh, Naphtali,
Benjamin.
Simeon, Zebulun,
Reuben.
I think that's 12 with Benjamin. Benjamin's the one that they're going after now because there were Benjamites who came saying, we want to have sex with this man, and then they took the concubine and raped her until she died. So now you have the 11 tribes saying, we want to go to war against one of our own people, against our brothers, against this family that belongs to us. They're declaring civil war here. So they basically pick 10% of their people, kind of like an army draft, and they go and help supply the army. And look at verse 10, the last part of verse 10, it says, then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. They're going to take justice into their own hands and take it away from God and try to carry it out, which never works well. Verse 11, but if you're doing what's right in your own eyes, this is a great idea. Especially when your eyes are clouded, your heart is clouded with sin and callous from repeated cycles of rejecting God and turning to idols and turning away from the Lord. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. So they go to Gibeah and they say, hey, give us the guys who did this and then we don't have to wipe you all out. And they said, no, we're going to war. So look at verse 15. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. So the Benjamites have 26,000. Verse 17. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all fighting men. So who has the advantage? Numbers-wise. Israel has the advantage, right? They have 400,000 against 26,000. So they're like, well, we obviously have the advantage. Should we ask God for help, or if we're doing the right thing, might as well ask him. I mean, we're probably going to win anyway, but you almost get the impression that, like, on their way to doing what they want to do, they, like, stop and say, hey, God, you're cool with this, right? You know, y'all ever do that? where instead of asking God beforehand, you just start going and you say, hey, God, you're cool with this, right? Just close this door if you don't want me to. So, verse 18, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? And the Lord replied, Judah shall go first. Now notice what they did not ask. What did they not ask?
Should we?
Should we? Yeah. Do you want us to? Lord, we want to obey you. Do you want us to go do this? They said, we're already going. Who do you think we should send first? So he says, Judah. Okay. Verse 21. The Benjamites came out and cut down 22,000 Israelites. And so they think, well, should we quit? Maybe we should double check with God, but I still think we want to go back and try to fight again. So verse 23, the Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. And they said, shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? So that's a better question. They said, should we? The Lord answered, go up against them. So then verse 24, the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. So a second defeat for the Israelites. God told them to go this time. So now they're thinking, okay, now we still want to fight, but maybe we should try a different tactic. Maybe we should change our approach just a little bit and see if you can tell what's different this time. Verse 26. The Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And then, notice, let's see, verse 28, halfway through. They asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Okay, so what's different about this time than the two times previous? What do you see that's different?
It's like they actually asked and they almost repented.
Okay, you see some evidence of some repentance here, right? Yeah. You see him fasting, you see him presenting offerings to the Lord. They're worshiping Him. They're fasting. So you see a new kind of sincerity and repentance in the way they're approaching God. And so God gives them an answer, but then a promise with it this time. The other times it's kind of like, yeah, do this. But this time He says, okay, go. This time I'm going to give you the victory. So that's the change. And then you need to read 29 through 45 on your own. It's an awesome, if you get into battle strategies in wars and history books, you're going to love this. It's so cool how this pans out, but we're going to skip over that and look at verse 46. On that day, verse 46, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set to fire. Okay, so how many were left alive out of that entire tribe of Benjamin?
600.
So, yay, we won! Like, God gave them the victory, but it's still, they win, but they don't win. Because they just wiped out God's people. So it's just, it's a weird spot that they're in. God kind of pushes them into this battle where they get thousands and thousands of their own people wiped out, and then when they actually win, they're wiping out God's people. Civil war. They killed their brothers, and God helped them, pushed them to do it? What in the world is going on here? What you see here is one more evidence of the logical conclusion of what happens when you have a group of people, when you have a nation who repeatedly says, "No, God, you're not our king. I don't care what's right in your eyes. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I'm going to do what I want." And then you cry out and say, "God, I'm sorry." He delivers you, and you go right back to it again. And then you start to suffer, and you cry out again, "God, I'm sorry," and He delivers you. And then you go back into it again, over and over again, to where your eyes and your heart start to be clouded, and you think you're making good decisions, and you don't even realize it anymore, that your good ideas are horrible ideas, and you're blinded by your own sin, and God lets them see where that path ends. The path that they have chosen, they get to taste the destination. Here's the sad truth. Sometimes God gives us what we want. It's like when you tell a kid, "Don't touch the hot stove." And they see it, and it's so glowy and pretty, and you just are drawn into it, and you have to tell the kid, "Don't touch the stove." "But I really want to. Look how pretty." "Don't touch the stove." "But I want to." "Don't do it." "But I want to." "Don't do it." "But I want to." "Okay, if that's what you want, let me know how that works out for you." And then you sometimes you have to let the kid. Don't the CPS is going to take my kid. My kids never touch the stove, but you the metaphor. Sometimes you have to let the kid touch the stove so that they taste the consequences of their actions. And God is letting them have what they want. "God, I really, really want it." "No." "I really, really want it." "No." "I really, really want it." "Okay. Let me know how that works out. I'll be here when you get done." And that's what you have here. He let them taste the punishment and the deaths is part of the punishment of the nation to bring them to a point of repentance so that they could see His ways are better. So He could receive glory and they could see, "My ways are not good. God's ways are good. What's right in my own eyes is not good. What's right in God's ways is good." But now, the victory that they've just tasted presents other problems. And as soon as they wipe them out, they start to sense some regret. It's like whenever I was about this old, this is me looking a lot like Ian right there. And when we were about that old, probably a little bit younger, I remember getting in a fight with Joey. And that's my twin brother Joey. And I went after him and he was like in the corner of the room and I just went, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah," and just started pounding. And then Grammy came and like pulled me away and I was like, "Let me at him." And I looked and Joey's sitting there doing this and his nose is bleeding. And I was like letting him have it, and I was like, "Yeah!" And then I saw his nose bleeding, and I was, and Grammy's pulling me away. I'm like, "What happened to his nose? Oh, what have I done?" And she puts me in the back room, and I'm crying more than he is, because I'm like, as soon as I hurt him, it's like then there's instant remorse. And here's what you have here: they just won this victory, and then that introduces other problems. They're like, "Wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't have done that." Look at what I mean in chapter 21, verse 1. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite," because they're mad because the Benjamites killed that concubine, right? So they said, "We're not going to give any of our daughters in marriage," because that's a way to stop that tribe from growing, right? And they said, "Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Okay, I just skipped a paragraph, didn't I?
Yeah.
So in verse 2, it says, "The people went to Bethel where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. 'O Lord, the God of Israel,' they cried, 'why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?' So they made a vow, and now they regret it. Can you think of someone else who made a vow that they regretted?
Me.
You. Yeah. Do y'all remember anybody from the book of Judges? Jephthah. The one who greets me, I'm going to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. And he's expecting some little lamb or chicken, something. And who comes out dancing? Vows, you don't have to make them, but you do have to keep them. And they made a vow here. And now they regret it because they start to feel bad. And they're like, this tribe of God is about to be wiped out. That whole tribe is going to be extinct. And then the 12 tribes that God rescued, now there's only going to be 11. And the nations are going to think God's arm isn't strong enough to save all 12 tribes. And that hurts His glory among the nations. So they're not okay with that. Yeah, Ashley.
Why did He choose that one side to win and not the other?
Why did God choose? Well, I do see Him. Okay, so what they did, the Benjamites did, was wicked and needed to be punished. And sometimes God will use people who aren't perfect to punish evil. I mean, they all deserve punishment, so a lot of them died. That was just how He kind of brought it to an end.
You see that same sort of thing when Israel disobeys and they get taken by like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Like, the Babylonians weren't God's people, but He allowed them to go to a nation of sinners because His people were disobeying Him.
Yeah. Good question. And the answer above all that is His glory. There's a thousand different ways we might pick the story to go, and we know that one's for the most glory to God. Alright, so look at verse 7. It says, how can we provide wives for them? And why do they want to provide wives for the Benjamites?
So they're extinct.
Yeah, so that they don't basically become extinct. Yeah. So, but they can't because they made a vow. So they go, I got an idea. And they look around, they have this meeting, and they say, who's not here? Who didn't show up? So just be wary. If you're ever in a group project at school and you're the one that doesn't show up, you're going to be the one that gets assigned with the worst stuff. Just know that. So here they have this meeting, they're talking, and they go, what are we going to do? Who's not here? And that's what happens in verse 8. They asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to camp for the assembly. So verse 10, the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there. These are their own people, again, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh and Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. How many were alive?
600,
and they got how many wives? 400, so there's 200 up without wives. So they go up to the Benjamites and say, hey, remember that time when we wiped y'all out? Well, sorry about that. Here's some women so that y'all can continue as a tribe and not be completely wiped out. And they're like, but there's 600 of us. Oh, okay, let me see. Let me work on that. So they have another idea. Verse 19.
Jesus.
It gets so weird, guys. This book is so weird because they keep thinking they're making great choices, and they're not, because their minds and their eyes and their hearts are messed up, calloused, clouded with sin. So listen to their problem solving. Verse 19. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lebonah. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, here's what I want you to do. go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh, pick one out that's got all her teeth, and take her with you, and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers and brothers complain to us, we'll just say to them, come on, man, please. We'll just say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So he's saying, look, Benjamites, just hide here and then go snag you a wife. And when their family comes out, say, you can't do that. Just say, hey, look, let me make you a deal. We're just going to take your wives. You made an oath that you can't give them, but you didn't give them to us. We took them. So you're okay. I'm okay. It's a win-win. So they think this is a logical win-win solution. Makes perfect sense! If you're doing what's right in your own stupid sin-clouded eyes! Ah! It's insanity! So, verse 23, that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. So this is perfect. Everybody lives happily ever after. No. This is insanity. What's the explanation? Right there, verse 25. This should sound familiar. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How did they end up at this spot? Let's start with where we are here and trace it back. Why were they treating women like property? Well, it's because that whole tribe was almost wiped out by their brothers. Well, why did that happen? Well, it's because that woman was cut up and sent out. Well, why was a woman cut up and sent out? Well, it's because she was raped and killed. Well, why was this woman raped and killed? Well, it's because her husband offered her to save his own neck. Why would he do that? Well, because there was a homosexual mob trying to get him. Well, why were they coming to get him? Well, they thought this was a safe place because this was a place where Israelites lived, but it turned out to not be a safe place. Why was it not a safe place? Because this was a whole group of people being saturated with the values and the culture of the world. Well, why were they being saturated with the world? It's because they chose idolatry and sin over and over and over again. Why did they do that? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It starts with a rejection of God and the thinking my ideas are better than God's, and it leads to where we are here. Judges 21:25. And here's what happened. Instead of it being the Israelization of Canaan, it was the Canaanization of Israel. I mean, you know what I mean by that? Israel is God's people. The promised land is called Canaan. God gave Canaan to the Israelites and said, you go in there, you kick butt and take names, and you transform your culture to line up with my word. So it's supposed to be the Israelization of Canaan. But instead, the opposite happened. It became the complete Canaanization of Israel. And they got transformed by their culture instead of the other way around. Here's the bad news, guys. The book of Judges, that's the United States of America. What you see around you is the secularization of the church. Instead of us changing our culture, we're being changed by our culture. Our nation, our churches in America are being transformed. We have the same values of our culture, and we're doing what's right in the world's eyes. And I have more bad news. The book of Judges is you. And I, you and I, were born hardwired in our DNA. We were born this way to choose what's right in our own eyes and to reject God. That's how you and I were born. It's in our hardware. It's in our software. That's how we were born. To choose our way and reject. So, judges, that's us. That's how we were born. And you guys know when I say eyes, what am I talking about? Huh? When I say, yeah, what I want. When I do what's right in my own eyes, it's what I want in my heart. It's the desires of the heart that our hearts are sick with sin. And the cry of our culture is, if it feels right, do it. If it feels right, it must be right. And the number one, probably the number one most heinous sin in America is to tell someone else what's right. If someone else thinks what they're doing is right, don't you dare tell them how to live their life. If they think it feels right, if it's right in their own eyes, you leave them alone, you judgmental hypocrite. And don't let some book, some old book, tell me what to do. And you feel like you're outdated and you're uncool if you are sticking to the Word of God and what's right in God's eyes. That's the culture sinking into our hearts. Now, there is good news. There is good news, y'all. That's the bad news. We are the book of Judges. My heart was born like everything we just read. But just because I was born that way doesn't mean I stay that way. The cure for our sin-sick hearts is Jesus. Look at, again, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. But in these days, we do have a king. It's King Jesus, and He changes everything. One thing that Jesus changes is that if you were to look at every single sin in the book of Judges, and you make a list, and that's your bucket list, and you committed every single sin that you see because of Jesus and what He did on the cross, you are forgiven. You're not confined to those actions and to the consequences of those actions. King Jesus changes everything. You're forgiven for anything. And you also need to know that Jesus, though He'll forgive you, He's not going to let you stay there. That you have a sick heart and sick mind, sick eyes that are stuck on doing what's right in your own eyes. But guess what Jesus does? He gives you an eye transplant. He gives you a heart transplant. So there is hope for you because of King Jesus. We have something that they didn't have. We have a king. And we have a king who lives and lives inside of you. And it's His power in you to transform your desires. So, how does this work out practically? I want to ask you to do three things to make sure we don't repeat what we just read over this whole semester. First of all, you've got to submit to King Jesus. And maybe you've given your life to the Lord. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you believe in Him, but you haven't given your life to Him. The first thing you have to do is acknowledge, Jesus, You're my King, and my whole life is Yours. You call all the shots, period. If you have not submitted to King Jesus, you can do that right now. With your eyes open, looking at me, you can do it. You can say, Jesus, I'm Yours. You're my King. I submit to You. Here's all of me. And if you've done that, secondly, submit to the Word of God. If you want to know what's right in His eyes, you start devouring the Word of God daily, starting right now. Spend time in it. If you don't know how, you don't know where to start, you get bored when you read it, you need some help, talk to your youth leader about that. They've been through all of that. Talk to me about that. I've been through all of that. Submit to the Word of God, and you'll know what's right in His eyes. And the last thing I want to ask you to do is submit to your elders. people that are older than you in the body of Christ, like your parents, like your youth leaders, like your spiritual authorities, submit to them. Because we're talking about not doing what's right in your own eyes, but doing what's right in His. And some, you might have a decision that you're just like, okay, here's what I think I'm supposed to do, but I'm not sure if this is just right in my own eyes or if it's right in God's eyes. Can you help me out? Go ask your parents. Go ask your leaders. Come ask me. If you've already searched the Scriptures and you've read, or maybe they can help you and show you some Scriptures, you listen to Jesus, you listen to the Word of God, you listen to the people that He's put around you, the elders that He has put around you, the people that are older than you that He's put around you. And you can do what's right in His eyes. And again, you're not doing it in your own strength. He's in you. He's transformed your heart. He's transformed your eyes so you can know His heart. And we don't have to do what's right in our own eyes. We can do what's right in His eyes. And when we do that, people are going to see us and they're going to give God glory. Our lives can be that story that gives God glory. Lord Jesus, help us to live this out. Help us to believe this. Help us to believe the work that You've done in us to change our hearts, to change our minds. All we want to do is do what's pleasing in Your eyes. Will You start teaching us, start changing us, so that our desires are Your desires. That what we want is what You want. Pray that You would make it true. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.